Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful we have this opportunity to gather around thy word, to sit at thy feet for learning, to look to thee, to think that in this moment in time, that thou, Lord Jesus, art here among us. For thy word tells us that where two or three are gathered in thy name, thou art here in a special way, and though we do not fully understand that, we claim that promise, knowing that thou wilt be here. Now, Heavenly Father, we would turn to thy living and holy word, and we depend on the Holy Spirit of the living God to be among us now, starting at the pulpit, but also to prepare the hearts of each one who will hear. Be with us now as we will divide thy word together. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. I did not have a particular scripture on my heart, and so I'll trust the Lord to provide for us some words of instruction in this morning hour. The word of the Lord has opened to the 28th chapter of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28. I'd like to begin reading with the first verse. This is, of course, picking up where immediately following the Apostle Paul's shipwreck on the island of Malta, he seems to be accompanied by Luke, the physician, at this point. And we begin reading with verse 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, or Malta. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and lay his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, "Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. I've read the entire chapter. It would seem from the recording of the book of Acts that these events were contemporary when they were recorded. It simply ends with Paul's confinement in Rome, in his first stay in prison there. We know from other accounts that Paul was set free, perhaps because of a mistrial or some other reason, but then was taken again and finally martyred on the Appian Way. These accounts that are recorded for us by the Apostle Luke certainly have a very contemporary feel. You almost feel as if you're there. And as I read these things, I have, I guess, a very visual imagination. I can kind of picture what it must have been like to be there among those men. Paul was a singular figure in the New Testament. A Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he calls himself. One who had been fully instructed in the best of the Jewish law by the best minds that were in his generation. It's interesting, in this morning in Bible class, Gamaliel was mentioned, and his name also appears in Jewish accounts. He's known as a great teacher of the law. You can read about him there. It's interesting to see what his commentary was on the work of the early apostles. His advice to the council was that if this is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, be very careful lest you be found to be fighting against God. The persecutors of the early church, including the Apostle Paul when he was named Saul, didn't seem to take much heed of that advice. Saul threw himself with a will into the persecution of the early church. We don't really know a whole lot about his conversion. We know things about his life, and he certainly wrote a lot. But I sometimes wonder, what were the things that the Apostle Paul struggled with before he met Christ? The Lord Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Or if you would look at that word, it means an ox goad, a pointed stick that was used to move stubborn oxen. So there were pangs of conscience that Paul was, or Saul at the time, was feeling. And I sometimes wonder what that was like. Romans 7, I understand that the section from 14 to 25, to be the account of one under the law, under the conviction of the law, but without the power of Christ to live the sanctified life, knowing to do good and struggling. And perhaps Saul, in his state outside of Christ, threw himself with a will into this persecution of the church, thinking that this would accrue to his righteousness, that he was now fulfilling the law by trying to stamp out these heretics as he thought they were. Then came that great moment on the Damascus Road, the bright light that shone from heaven, knocking him from his mount. And what followed afterwards, those 3 days of darkness for him when his eyes were useless, I wonder what it must have been like for him in that crucible of conviction. Perhaps he saw before him the face of Stephen, stoned for his faith and witnessed by the Apostle Paul. Perhaps he saw the families that he split up. Perhaps he saw the ones that he had given his voice against in testimony when they were killed. And to realize now that all of that had been contrary to the one that all Israel was waiting for, their Messiah. Contrary to the God that he thought he was serving. His torment must have been exquisite. So heavy on him. And then to hear the words of Ananias, "Brother Saul." The Holy Ghost revealed to Ananias in what sounds like exactly the wrong way to motivate someone. He finishes with, "And I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." I think that was music to the Apostle Paul's ears. To know that he would be counted worthy to suffer for that name for which he had persecuted so many. That he would be able to meet his brothers and sisters in glory that he had persecuted, and to say, "I also bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." To be driven by that motivation, that love, he went to extremes. We can read an account of what he suffered. But he counted those things as nothing. That was not something that he was trying to accrue to his account. They were just simply mentioned in passing. And here we read about one of the shipwrecks that he mentions when he gives that list. Shortly before this, we read of his speech to the crew, how the Lord had revealed to him that all those that traveled with him would be saved. And a picture of the confidence, the faith of this man of God as he stands in front of tough soldiers, sailors that were familiar with the Mediterranean, and perhaps some hardened criminals, and tells them to be of good cheer. It says that they despaired even of life at that point. He says, "Look, you need to eat something. You've been fasting now for days." And so he just simply gives thanks in the middle of that storm, breaks bread, begins to eat in front of them. And it says they all took heart when they saw that. And here we read the end of that event. We see that he really was a prophet of God. They are wrecked, and you can read about that account. I remember a sermon, actually, that Brother David preached at camp a number of years ago about the boat and how it was broken up in the storm. And so they find themselves now on the coast of Malta. One of the things that I did a lot of as a younger man was camping, and we would go up into the Algonquin Park and spend time there. And I've been on some rougher water, and when you're cold and soaked to the skin, nothing is better than a warm fire where you can begin to dry out from the cold. And so that's what they did. They took care of Paul and those that were traveling with him. Paul's not one to sit around. He pitches in. He gets a bundle of sticks to feed the fire, and they see that that snake that was hiding in those sticks bites the Apostle Paul and realize that it was a venomous one. And of course, in the minds of those in that pagan culture, there was a very strong bent of fatalism that ran through their philosophy, that one's life was preordained, set by the stars, if you will, and that their end was predetermined. And so they see the Apostle Paul, who had been saved from death on the sea, and they made the assumption that, well, the sea or the sea god perhaps didn't do his job to finish off this man, but because of justice and this idea of fate, he's not going to be suffered to live. And to their amazement, they see him shake off the snake and suffer no ill effects, fulfilling the words of Christ, where he said, if they take up any poisonous thing, it shall not harm them. It's interesting because at this time, as at another time, he was referred to as a god. They attributed this miracle to divine personality, that Paul must have been some form of deity in disguise. It seems that the compassion is all on the sides of the Maltese. They were the ones who, out of the goodness of their heart, rescued these men. They were the ones that provided for their needs. But we see how God works. And even in this opportunity, in this out-of-the-way place, these people are referred to as barbarians in the text here, but that simply means non-Romans or non-Greeks. The Romans were the masters of the ancient world there. The Greeks were the teachers and the learned ones. And those that were neither Greek nor Roman were considered a barbarian. And the Lord begins to work in the hands of Paul. And we read about some miraculous healings that happened here. The Roman man who was in charge of the island there, Publius, it seems that he was a worthy man. He not only received the Apostle Paul and Luke, it would seem, but lodges them courteously. And Paul, again, prompted by the Spirit, realizes that the Lord has work here to do as well. And so he heals his father, I believe it is. Yeah, the father of Publius. And then there are others that come, common folk. And I can't help but think that the way that the Lord uses his people is actually a sign, an indication of who he really is and his character. Christ died, resurrected, and rose again and was taken up into glory. But his body is still here. And when we see the Apostle Paul dispensing, as it were, in the eyes of the people there, healing not only on the notable and the rich and famous, but the common people who came to him received the same treatment, the same healing, they could understand that this God, that this little Jewish rabbi served, was a God who also cared for them, the common people. And so the body of Christ that is still here ministers to a fallen world, a world trapped between heaven and hell, a world of decision, halfway between glory and perdition. And in this place of choice, God reveals himself as a good and a loving God in the middle of a damned creation, which has plenty of evil and wickedness. And so, as it must be, that when the truth comes, there is a division that occurs, as we saw at the end of the chapter with the Jews that he met with in Rome. The truth was presented from morning till evening, a masterclass on Jewish theology like probably like none other. It would have been fascinating to hear the things that they discussed and the logic and the reason that the Apostle Paul used. And he spent an entire day opening to them the scriptures. But then he concludes with his commentary from Isaiah that they would not hear. The truth is given. But man is made in the image of God. And being made in his image, he has given us autonomy, a limited autonomy, to be sure, but autonomy, a freedom within parameters to choose. And so in this twilight world between heaven and hell, we are given an opportunity to hear the truth and then to make a decision on it. Evidence for God's character, his power, his truth are plenty. They are given. It is not an unreasonable faith that we follow. But each one still must need a choice. You need to make a choice. Though I do not know this congregation well, I would assume that here also there are those who have made a decision and those that have not. But understand that you may say that I lack faith. I haven't been given enough evidence. There's something still failing on God's part. Realize, first of all, that reason is insufficient to lead you to God. Scripture tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those that come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There is enough given to us of the character of God to realize that he is a good God. And so unbelief is not a failure of intellect, but is in fact a moral failure, a sin. To look at the God that has made a day like this and provides us with love, with relationships, with plenty, with freedom, with peace. And then to say, I don't know what kind of God this is, indicates a hardness of heart that would put us on the same level as those that rejected the words of the Apostle Paul. And so in this morning hour, we've been given a beautiful day, an account of an amazing man. And each of you can judge whether or not Gamaliel's words were true. What has happened since those early days when the apostles were before the council in Jerusalem? Has Christianity dissipated and disappeared like the other rebellions that he mentioned, Gamaliel mentioned? Or has it flourished? Has it spread? Has it had the power to impact the lives of men and women all over the globe, regardless of culture and time? And to be a force, not for oppression or evil, but for good. I read an interesting account from an affirmed atheist who wrote an op-ed in a major newspaper. And he said, I'm saying these words and I'm shocked by my admission. I'm convinced. He grew up in Africa. White man, but grew up in Africa. And he was going back to Africa after having not been there for about 30 years, I think. And he said, I'm convinced now what Africa needs more than anything else is the gospel. From an atheist, mind you, he's saying this. He said, no NGO, no aid package from the UN has managed to do what the gospel has done in the lives of those who have experienced it. And he gives his reasons. If you cannot determine that there is indeed a good God in the back of all of this. Your problem is not one of reason and logic. It's a problem of the hardness of the heart. May the Lord add whatever was lacking to what was said. Amen.